King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." The word of the Lord.
The second reading is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 32 to 39. "For ask now about former ages, long before your own, ever since the day that God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of heaven to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has its like ever been heard of? Has any people ever heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire as you have heard and lived? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by terrifying displays of power, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? To you it was shown so that you would acknowledge that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. From heaven he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth he showed you his great fire while you heard his words coming out of the fire. And because he loved your ancestors, he chose their descendants after them. He brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourselves to bring you in, giving you their land for a possession as it is still today. So acknowledge today and take the heart that the Lord is good, God in heaven above and on earth beneath. There is no other." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please pray with me. Father, we ask for your power and for courage to remain faithful to your Son, when we face testing and the threat of our own welfare, and even the threat of our own lives, may we be like Jesus, who stood firm before his accusers, even in the face of death. We ask this in his name. Amen. Yeah, we continue with our series through the book of Daniel. And so far we see God's purposes unfolding through and around a group, small group of Jewish exiles in the high imperial court of Babylon. God is introducing himself to a people and to the most powerful man at the time who have never known his ways or his laws. In the most unconventional way, God was intensifying his reign on earth above and over the plans and affairs of human governments through the weakness, the smallness, and the faithfulness of his subdued people. Not just so to direct the course of human history, but to personally transform people like Daniel, his three friends, King Nebuchadnezzar, from the least to the greatest. And God is still doing the same, even today. In the most unconventional ways, in and through people like you and me. Now in chapter 3, we will see for the first time in the book of Daniel how God's people did not submit to the dominant powers when conformity was demanded of them, when they were now directly antagonized and targeted for their moral, political convictions by the cultural majority and leadership. And even before God shows up, that's going to be in the second half of chapter 3, Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they stood their ground in their singular devotion to God in the face of brutality and death. See, their example of faith is a glimpse of what it means to embody an unyielding allegiance to God as the only one worthy of worship in the face of all cultural idolatries and pressures around us. Now, as Christians today, we can likewise embody our unyielding allegiance to Jesus as the only Lord, as the only master of our personal and collective lives in the face of cultural idolatries and pressures all around us. So if you have your bulletin or your Bibles with you, let's turn now to the third chapter of Daniel. Now, despite the insider scoop that not so long ago was given to Nebuchadnezzar about the fall of world empires, he did not take any hint. He wanted to have his cake and eat it too. And so he erected this 90-foot tall structure, overlaid it with gold, assembled for its dedication all the appointed officials from every culture in the empire, and decreed for everyone to prostrate to it at the sound of his symphony orchestra. And defiance was capitally punished by immolation. Now, this appears yet to be another power move by a man profoundly insecure, even in his place of greatest authority. And we will see again Nebuchadnezzar's volatility when his will and his authority is challenged, even in the slightest. Now, we can only speculate Nebuchadnezzar's motivations for building the golden structure. I mean, we can deduce it as stemming from his megalomania, perhaps inspired by the vision that Daniel gave him not so long ago, describing his empire as being the head of gold. But more so, perhaps, for political reasons, it would be in Nebuchadnezzar's best interest to unify his realm, or at least to pacify any who would oppose his rule. See, the golden structure would literally stand as a litmus test for his subjects' loyalty. And so the assembly of all the high officials from every conquered nation and culture throughout Babylon, it was a political maneuver to bring everyone down to their knees, then get them to pledge their allegiance to the emperor. Nebuchadnezzar only decreed what he deemed necessary to ensure the security, longevity, and the integrity of all his supposed utopia on earth, a unified cosmopolitan empire of the Babylonian kingdom. But at the root of what was intended At the root of what was intended to unite and stabilize the provinces is this towering, insatiable, and cruel demand of an idol. See, our reading refers to the golden structure as the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. It repeats that line, in fact, 8 times through the first half of the chapter. By referring to it as an image, the writer of Daniel borrows from the history and the legal jargon of Jewish Torah. See, an image of a golden calf, you would turn back to the book of Exodus. That image brought about the first moral political scandal in the national life of Israel that incurred its first nationwide judgment from God. Now, an image only depicts. It is only an imitation of the real and the true. And so the worth of an image is only derived. It's never intrinsic. Stickering the price of an authentic Van Gogh painting onto a low-res printer image of the same, that's not legitimate. The stickered value is false. The stickered value is imaginary. See, Nebuchadnezzar's golden image stood symbolically for the real hope, for the true ideal of unity within his empire. But instead, the image had imposed fear and terror among his subjects. It demanded what was hoped for. It coerced what was ideal. Unity was enforced rather than achieved. The stickered value was false. The stickered value was imaginary. But not only was it an image, it's an image that was set up. An image that was set up. I mean, that's to say that the image does not and cannot stand on its own. If it stands at all, it's never because of its own power or its own merit. But when it falls naturally on its own. An idol is only set up for a time. It will eventually wear and tear and wither away. Now, such is the anatomy of an idol. It's a false imitation of the real and the good. It demands so much more than it delivers. It's set up only for a time until its eventual destruction and alongside those that worship it. Okay, now, Nebuchadnezzar's style was always flagrant and ostentatious. He had the means. He had the power. But most of us, if not all of us, were more subtle. We're more sophisticated in our instincts to manufacture images. But collectively, as image makers, we form and fashion, therefore, cultures of idolatry, each having their own sets of expectations and demands. Now take, for example, presently at the forefront, we have the idol, we have the image of social justice. It imagines the good hope and dream to unify diverse peoples and groups towards an equitable, fair, and just society, especially to champion and advocate for the causes of those who have historically been oppressed, overlooked, and exploited. It's propelled by this utopic vision of universal peace and justice on earth and the unity and celebration of human diversity. But its demands have in time distorted this true call for justice and reparations and produced instead a cancel culture that viciously lynches, especially online, anyone who misbehaves or crosses their lines with extreme vindictiveness, savagely attacking and destroying life and reputation, rarely offering forgiveness, rarely satisfied by apologies or repentance. Those who do not prostrate to its image are condemned as purveyors and beneficiaries of systemic injustice, cast aside with the oppressors, alongside with the power brokers, into the fiery furnace. Another example, in our church culture, stands the idol, the image of traditional orthodoxy. It imagines the good hope and dream to uphold the purity and clarity of creedal and canonical doctrines, to promote upright and ethical living in celebration of virtue and ideals. It is propelled by this utopic vision for the universal propagation of truth and for the obedience and faith of all the peoples around the world. But Its demands have in time distorted this true call for truth and faith in the gospel and produced this culture of inquisition and abject hypocrisy. It silences anyone who questions or wonders. It's dogmatic about secondary and tertiary issues. It's puritanical instead of pastoral towards the victims and those who are hurting. It ostracizes those who do not talk its talk or walk its walk. Mandates moral adherence and doctrinal conformity while turning a blind eye to its own criminal immorality and institutional hypocrisy. Those who do not prostrate to its image are sentenced to the fires of hell, condemned as impenitent, as reprobates, cast aside with the heretics, and burned at the stake. I mean, do you hear these cultural symphonies all around us, even among us? Do you hear the church choir singing to their tune? Will we kneel? Will we bow down to these idols? Now, in our reading, a number of Chaldeans arose who maliciously accused Daniel's friends, presumably out of envy. Now, this is the first time in the book of Daniel that active antagonists are introduced in the narrative. Now, there are those who will and have accused us of defying the cultural idols of our time. They can come from within the church or outside the church. Perhaps we ourselves have accused others of defying cultural idols that conforms to our own personal ones. And how easy it is to join the social media mobs in our frenzy to accuse, to malign, to share videos, to be mean and to make memes out of people without first knowing the full picture, knowing the full story. But accusations are not always so clearly malicious as in our reading, or that we're always innocent, or that people are always innocent. See, the issues are not always black and white. It's important for us to listen and to consider what is being brought forward, to admit guilt when we are wrong or have done wrong, to pay what is owed, to reconcile what is torn apart. Or else, if our accusers are indeed malicious, we must therefore relate to them not as enemies, out of our intention to retaliate, but as people in need of repentance, just like we all do. Now back to our story, Nebuchadnezzar finds out that he was defied, and then he flips out. So he summons the three, and contrary to what he decreed, he does not immediately throw them into the fiery furnace, but he calls them instead to account. Nebuchadnezzar rarely ever gives anyone second chances here. But then he says, prostrate or immolate, turn or burn. Now in verses 16 to 18, the three friends reply in the only words that were ever recorded coming from them. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image you have set up. They are unmoved. They're firmly decided. They are convinced of God's power to rescue them, but not presume upon his deliverance. Because the matter is not about their living or dying. It's not even about their show of speaking truth to power. It's not about that. It's about their conscientious devotion and worship of the true and living God. See, the act of falling before an image is not just one innocuous act of the body, but it has real significance, just as much as getting down on one knee during a national anthem or having a one-arm salute extended. See, what we do with our bodies, they have moral, political implications. It mattered enormously for Daniel's three friends what their bodies did or did not do, just as much as it did to Nebuchadnezzar, that he was raging enough to have them all thrown into the fires. It mattered what you do with your body. But notice that the three drew the line. They drew the line on prostrating before an image and not for other matters preceding this incident. See, other matters like being renamed in the Babylonian pantheon in the names of their gods. They didn't draw the line for getting educated in paganism. They didn't draw the line for holding the high positions that they have in the imperial court. They didn't draw the line for participating in an oppressive pagan administration. Now, we may draw our own lines on these matters if we were in their sandals. But Daniel's friends were involved. They were invested. They were engaged in dominant culture that was both oppressive and contradictory to their Jewish convictions. But regardless, they did not go near to anything with the whiff of idolatry. They will not bow their knees or bow their bodies to an image. Now for us today, as Tim had described earlier in the sermon, we as Christians can deal with the goods and services of our culture. To walk in the courtrooms, in the classrooms, in the theaters and cyberspaces of this, our secular age. But we must take care, we must discern, we must pray for wisdom and humility to be guarded lest we fall down, lest we knowingly or not prostrate before any cultural idols or images. Yes, we can promote, we can advocate, we can embody the values, the hopes and dreams of social justice, of gospel orthodoxy with wisdom and humility without our becoming ideologues, without being idolaters ourselves, without raging like Nebuchadnezzar, without stoking the fires of our own personal furnaces. And if we are to become idolaters, God had set up for us an image. God had already set up for us an image, not made out of gold or silver or bronze, but an idol of human flesh and bones, according to the exact imprint of his divine image. See, Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God that was set up not just for a time, but for all time. And God will then assemble all peoples and nations and languages and tongues around the world throughout the ages. And he has decreed that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If we are to become idolaters, let us prostrate only before Jesus, who alone can deliver what he promises, who does not oversell what he determines for us, who alone can provide for anyone what he is demanding of all of us, who alone can realize the utopic vision we are all longing for, who alone can fulfill the hopes and dreams in our worldly exile according to his goodwill. If we are to become idolaters, let's worship Jesus, the only true image of the living God. Let us learn from him, who was confirmed in his unyielding allegiance to God when he resisted the devil and spurned his bill of goods. Let's fix our gaze on Jesus as our center of gravity, and everything else will fall into their proper orbits. Let's love him above all other loves, and we will find that we have more to love. We have more to give and more to desire in this life and in the life to come. Let us bow down to him only as our Lord and Master, in whose service is perfect freedom. Know therefore in your life, in your family, in your predicament, know therefore and lay it to heart that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is God, in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.